Let's open our Bibles this morning to Romans 1. Also, the little book of Jude, just for a moment. Romans 1 and the book of Jude. I'd like to tie a couple things together real fast with that. Verse, actually, in Jude, you probably could quote, at least in part. But it says in Jude 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and, exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which is once delivered unto the saints," but earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered. Notice in Romans chapter 1, and starting with verse 1, Paul, "A servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ." Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Father, come to you this morning, and once again, a good time in Sunday school. It was a great time, Father, singing, and the special was wonderful. I really love that song, Father. I pray that you might bless as we embark here for another Sunday service that I hope might not be just another Sunday service. I hope it's always special. I hope it's always refreshing and always new. Lord, I pray that you might just please honor what's said today. We only desire to elevate you and your Son through all this, and we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Jude 3 calls on us to earnestly contend for the faith. Here we are all the way up in 2019, and we're still called to contend for that faith that was once delivered to the saints all the way back in 34 A.D. Amen. And so you come to Romans chapter 1, and verse 4, and you see from verse 3 that Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power. And that power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So, that resurrection, the resurrection that this world supposedly honors today, is the power plant of our faith. Without the resurrection, our faith counts for diddly. But that resurrection is the power plant of our faith. And I would point out to you that the Lord fully intended for this thing to be as real, and the common word is relevant, to us as it had been for those first disciples, Mary, John, Peter, who showed up at that tomb the first that morning and found Jesus Christ gone and an angel sitting there instead. He intended for it to be real to us. And that's a remarkable expectation, you stop and think about it, because for round numbers' sake, call it 2,000 years, it's slightly less. But 2,000 years, if you consider 2,000 years with 70-year generations, that's 28 generations of people. If you consider it a 50-year generation, that's 40 generations of people. If you count a generation like from me to my kids, from their kids to their kids, you know, call that roughly 25-year generations. That's 80 generations. The Lord expects from between 30 to 80 generations after the fact, the faith of the resurrection of Jesus Christ should be as real to us as it was to them, which is a remarkable expectation. Now, I don't know what you're going to do this morning. I catch some of you once in a while, but you may doze in church this morning. Maybe it was a long night for one reason or another, but I tell you this, on the morning of the resurrection for those disciples, there was no caffeine needed. I mean, brother, they had a rough week, and there was a couple of rough days there before the crucifixion, and I'm sure none of them got an awful lot of rest in the terror that followed the crucifixion. But so maybe for 4 or 5 days they had been struggling from just weariness and tiredness. I don't know all those things for sure, but I'm talking about the fact that they may have been dragging on resurrection morning. But I tell you what, when the word arrived, that thing got kicked over like a bee's nest, and people were running all over the place and running down the street telling folks and all that kind of thing. It was the last thing from being a quiet, sedate, little ritualistic service at some church somewhere. So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, they didn't need caffeine. They didn't even need rosary beads. There were no icons that somebody had to build just to keep it in remembrance. There was no collection of holy relics. No, it was real. It was real. I mean, that resurrection lit the fuse for those apostles to go out, and the Bible says that they turned the world upside down. Now, I was thinking about that a little bit, and I was thinking about this for a couple weeks, but I remembered that I preached a few weeks back on Micah. Remember Micah, the idolater, and he chases down those Danites who have stolen his gods, and chases them down and says, "Hey, you guys have taken everything that's valuable to me. You stole my gods." Of course, they told him to shut up or they'd kill him, and he did. But imagine the thought of that, of somebody of your faith being subject to somebody coming in and breaking in your safe or breaking in your hider room or whatever, finding your stow spot and stealing your faith. Just imagine for us the ridiculousness of that idea. And while I was thinking about Micah, then the thing hit this week, of course, most of you know about it, that Notre Dame in Paris burned. At least the roof and the tower did. And by the way, you know that Notre Dame means Our Lady, right? That cathedral was not built to the honor of Jesus Christ or to the honor of God. It was built to Our Lady. Now, that building was 100 years in building. They started building it in 1160 A.D. and didn't finish it till 1260. It's since been renovated and added to several times. But that was the main building of it. When the fire broke out, you may have heard that they managed the glorious and miraculous rescue of a portion of the very crown of thorns that was on Christ's head when he died on the cross. What a victory that was. They also were able to save some of the Blessed Sacrament. That's a quote. They were able to go to the little special tabernacle where the supposed flesh of Jesus Christ was on display, and they were able to save the Blessed Sacrament. That should make all of us completely happy, I'm sure. Believers, what they call believers around the world, the newspaper said, were stunned and appalled that this should happen on the first day of the Holy Week. The city, once the building, the roof collapsed and the tower fell over, I guess the crowds in the Paris streets stood around and held hands and sang Ave Maria. And the newspaper, the article at least that I wrote, specified that they sang that in tribute to the structure. They sang Ave Maria to the structure. And meanwhile, all across Christian radio and news radio, everybody's pulling their hair out about why God allows such horrible things to happen. Now, folks, I just want to say that that doesn't sound like faith that's built on the pillars of eternity to me. That doesn't sound like a salvation that's built on an eternal rock of Jesus Christ. That sounds like to me that somebody's worshiping an 800-year-old building. And I just want to say, I'm not sure. My mindset, I've been a Bible believer for a long time, and I don't understand how somebody could feel so rough. Now look, if our building burned this afternoon, it would be a major inconvenience and there may be a tear or two shed, but we'll go on. And we don't have to run in here and save a blessed sacrament. Our blade, you know, I told somebody the other day that as far as relics are concerned, I have a vial of what I'm sure, absolutely sure, is John the Baptist's nose hair. Got to make sure and save that. See, y'all are all here. Yeah, there are no visitors here this morning, so I can do this. But I bring all that up to say, does that sound like the real thing to you? And it doesn't. Like I said, people in America are completely distraught over the collapsed, burned roof of an 800-year-old building. Now, if you're an architect, I understand that your interest would be that. But as far as faith is concerned, I don't get it. Something seriously missing there. And I'm not here to impale Roman Catholics this morning or anything, but I'm here to ask you, do you have the real thing? Because that's the title of the message this morning, The Real Thing. I'd like to describe, like I said, here we are, 30 to 80, depending on how you figure a generation, generations after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's very plain from the Scriptures that God expects that to be as real to us as it was to them. And so my question is, okay, now how does that come into effect? And the only thing I can think of is here are those apostles, disciples standing there, and they have a certain brand of faith. They have the real thing. I mean, they saw Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. They put their hands and hid the scars in his side, and in his hands, or at least he invited them to. There's no record that any of them took him up on it, but he offered to let them do it. And so they had the real thing, and I'd like to describe, use a few words to describe that faith that was the real thing for you this morning, because you're supposed to have the same thing. First point I would make is that it was a first-hand faith. First-hand. They were there. The disciples saw it. They lived it. They experienced it. They touched it. If it was tasted, they tasted it. I mean, they were there. And I know how powerful a thing that can be, seeing and experiencing and touching and feeling and being there. I understand that. I get that. And I understand that that experience, just by nature, just the way life goes, the way men are, that thing degrades over time. It becomes less real. Many of you, you know, had something happen, and you know, in one way, form, or another, a car accident or whatever, and you had a rough time sleeping the first few nights, but it gradually passed. And I understand how that works. You know, take somebody, for instance, that stormed Omaha Beach or Normandy Beach, a young man, a 22-year-old guy that had a part in that, and he lives then through the rest of the war, but he's forever seared in his experience, that terror, that horror, the bloodiness, just the cold-blooded murder, just the horror of what happened on those beaches. But he manages to live through World War II, comes home to a wife and his kids, and some, of course, don't talk about it, but a few would. And the guy finally sets his wife down some night and tells her through tears and, you know, of the horrors and the ghastly things that he saw and experienced there on those beaches and through the rest of the war. And so it's somewhat real to her, because after all, he's telling her. Maybe the kids get in on it, and maybe it's more real to the kids than it would be to somebody else, because after all, Dad sat and told us the horrors of what he felt and all those things as they went through. But you know, by the time you go from the soldier to the wife to the kids, and then those kids have kids, and then those kids, you know, are 50 years old and their kids are grown, for those grandkids at the end of the line, you know, they're going to remember that Grandpa went through the war, and that, yeah, it was told over and over again that he, you know, was part of the invasion force that stormed Omaha Beach. But it's not going to be that real to those grandkids. It just can't be. And so, you know, I understand how that works. I understand the same thing worked with concentration camps and such. The question is, here we are, either 30 to 80 generations after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how is that thing, how is that faith supposed to be as real to us as the day it was delivered in 34 A.D.? I want to say it's a first-hand faith that those disciples had. Now, there's something you have to settle in your heart and mind, or we can't even go any further. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I'm sorry, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's the rule. You don't get to see it. You might as well quit whining about it. You ain't going to see it. There's some things you'll see in the future that they didn't see in the past. But as far as going back, touching, feeling, tasting, you can't do that because we walk by faith and not by sight. So how do I get a first-hand experience if I can't see, taste, touch, and feel? Well, it's kind of neat if you can't have a be there experience. It would be neat if, for instance, you had a first-hand somebody that was there tell you. You know, Daniel and Stacy said here a few months back that they went out to eat one night, and there was a fellow there, old, really old fellow, in his 90s probably, with a Bataan Death March cap on, and he was a Bataan Death March vet. And of course, they didn't get a chance to talk to him at great length, and he might not have been inclined, excuse me, to open up about it anyway, but it's one thing to read about the Bataan Death March in a book, or even a biography. It's quite another thing to sit down with a vet that went through it and lived through it and have him tell you about it if he would, and he might not. But that would be one step above just having a historical grasp of the fact that the Bataan Death March happened. So my question for you is, in 2019, here we are, and we ask people, we go to their doorstep or meet them on the street, if they'll talk to us, and we ask them to get saved. We give them the gospel of Christ, and here I am, a 58-year-old guy, just a nobody, and I'm telling this guy or this gal how to get saved, and maybe he or she will, and maybe he or she won't. But I'm asking them, through the power of the gospel from the Bible, to believe what I say about the gospel. And the question is, well, how in the world could that be real to anybody? Well, what if you had the story firsthand from somebody that was there? Like Peter. Peter saw the whole crucifixion, ran into the tomb, and saw he was gone. John saw the whole crucifixion, ran into the tomb, and saw that he was gone. They both told about it firsthand in the Bible. They were there. I grant it, you can't be there. You can't see, touch, taste, and feel. But you can get it from the firsthand person that was there. I can one-up you on that too. I can show you in the Word of God where the one that actually went through it, the capital O one, Jesus Christ, told you what was going to happen, how it did happen. You have not only the first-hand account of those that saw it, you have the first-hand account of those of he who experienced it. Now, you've got to admit, that one-ups just some kid showing up on the doorstep and giving you the gospel, right? He's asking you to have a first-hand faith. If you stop and think about it, Paul was in the geographic position to, but there is no indication that the apostle to the Gentiles was at Calvary. He was at Stephen's stoning, but there is no indication that Paul himself, he never said that he was at Calvary and saw this thing happen, much less did he see him rise from the dead. In other words, our apostle has to do just like us. He had to get a first-hand account from somebody else. And Jesus Christ told him, of course, firsthand from Christ. Well, Jesus Christ told me and you, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so those apostles and disciples had a firsthand faith. I got news for you. You're called to have a firsthand faith. Did you know that the one that inspired the Bible, that the Holy Spirit of God spake through those prophets, and those prophets sat down and wrote those scriptures? The author of the scriptures is the one that was there that went through it. He was the Spirit of Christ. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit shall reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. You have a first-hand experience, if you'll take it. Now, there's no reason that you can't have a first-hand faith then. We always look back upon the apostles and disciples as, you know, having, I suppose, a break that we don't, embellishment of, an opportunity that we don't have because they were there. Well, you know, folks, you have a Bible, don't you? And I just want to say with that, that the price of this last three or four generations of people who have done nothing but tear down the Scriptures, that effect has yet to be seen at the White Throne Judgment. But at the White Throne Judgment one day, the people will have to face the fact they took out of the very hands of lost men the first-hand accounts. And so what people have today is a second or third rate type of faith, because what they read here, they doubt a little bit. They think certain amounts of it's true and certain amounts of it's probably not true, so they believe somewhat. You say, are they able to get saved that way? I don't know. I know this. There's coming a day of reckoning, because the Lord delivered us something firsthand. This is God's love letter to you. It's as true, it's truer than anything else ever written. And you're to put your faith in this, because God wrote this. In trusting this, you're trusting God. In trusting this, you're trusting God's character, God's integrity. And so this generation, these multiple generations, actually, of scholars, by the way, both lost and saved, that have gone about doing little else than bringing question to the Bible, they're going to get it someday. They're going to face it someday. And in the meantime, you and I that know these truths, we're called to have a first-hand faith. What we're supposed to have is something just as real as what Peter had. Even though we weren't there, we didn't see it, we didn't touch it, but we heard it firsthand. You heard it firsthand from here. And the kid or the guy or the gal that witnessed to you, that told you the truth, he was speaking on authority of this. And so you weren't believing him. You were believing this. That's why the Lord's not going to allow us to have an excuse of not having a first-hand faith, and for it being real to us as much as it was real to Peter or John or Mary. I'd like to say, second of all, there's first of all the first-hand faith. I'd like to say, second of all, one of the things about those disciples and apostles' faith was it was an unpolluted faith. That is, it was unembellished. What I mean by that is, on resurrection morn, those disciples all faced raw facts. When they started hearing this stuff, nobody had to run home and pull a Catholic catechism off of a bookshelf. Nobody had to run home to find the Westminster Confessions or the Canon of Dort to tell them what they should do with these facts. Because the raw facts of the matter was that they saw Jesus Christ killed and buried 3 days ago, and now he's not there. And the ones that went to the graveside saw the grave clothes still lie. They saw the angels in and outside the tomb, and he's not there. And then, bam, poof, he's in the midst of us, having walked through a closed door. So what's the point? Those guys were dealing with facts. Those guys were dealing with unpolluted faith. I mean, nobody had had any time to twist things or manipulate things or embellish things or adorn things or edit things. I mean, they're just standing here in a room crying, not knowing quite sure what to think, and Jesus Christ just bam-o shows up in the middle of the room. So what's the point? It was an unpolluted faith. Nobody needed a rosary. Nobody needed an icon. Nobody needed a holy tradition. They're standing there looking at Jesus Christ. So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, they had the real thing. They didn't need paraphernalia. They didn't need Mary's urn of milk or the stained glass that was so supernaturally and miraculously saved in the 2019 fire at Notre Dame. Oh, they were just raising Cain about that. Oh, yeah, there's a cross, a golden cross. It was unstained by the fire. And the stained glass windows that were however many millions of years old, they probably evolved. The stained glass was untouched. It's such a miracle. What a bunch of nonsense. What a bunch of nonsense. They didn't need any of that stuff. You fast forward this thing from them to this fire this last week, and everybody's pulling out their hair. They're singing Ave Maria to the building. Trying to pull out stuff that's fraudulent and fake anyway. Pull out a bunch of art of a bunch of naked people. Renaissance art. That's what it is. It's just Renaissance pornography. It's valuable. It's holy. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's an unpolluted faith. Micah says, you stole my God. You stole everything I've got. What a ridiculous statement. Parisians pulling out their hair. Italians, not French, but almost, pulling out their hair. People in America pulling out their hair because Notre Dame's roof collapsed and the gargoyles got, chin singed. Yeah, the dragons on the outside of the building got singed. What a horrible thing. How could God allow that? It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. It's an unpolluted faith those guys had. What these guys have is not unpolluted. It's embellished. It's adorned. It's the faith of idolaters. Now, I'm picking on this because I have freedom to do so here without lost people here this morning. But I mean, folks, you got to admit, it's pretty ridiculous. And if you of all people can't see the disparity between those two things, I really feel bad for you. I really feel bad for you. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God, it not only provides you a first-hand account, it keeps your faith unpolluted. It makes it so that you don't have to have these embellishments, these adornments. You look at the Roman Catholic faith, you look at the Lutheran faith, they have all these historical things and literally material things that to them are holy. And they somehow, there was a lady I heard of just a minute on Rush Limbaugh the other day, and they were talking about it. Of course, Rush was gaga over the fire in his own right. So they, some say he's a Christian. I guess maybe he might be, but you couldn't tell it by anything I've heard. And he just said that, this lady was saying, and did you hear? The golden cross, it was untarnished by the fire. And the stained glass, it was untouched by the fire. And Rush goes, oh yeah, that's a sure sign of the Lord being in that. Whatever. Say, what's the point? That's a polluted faith. You remember Gideon? Gideon defeats the Midianites and then gathers all their necklaces and their earrings together, and he makes a golden ephod out of it. And before it's all over with, that golden ephod is worshipped by those people. Moses lifts up the serpent on that pole whereupon if a stricken Israelite looked upon it, he lived. In time, that thing became named Nehushtan and was worshipped as an idol. It's in our genes. It's just something we do generation to generation if we're not careful. If there's nothing to keep your faith unpolluted, you're going to go downhill. Well, that thing, folks, is not Mary's milk. And it's not John the Baptist's bone of the digit of his little finger that somebody claims to have. That thing is the Bible, where you go in that Bible and you read every day. The further you stay away from Easter eggs and Christmas trees and Lenten feasts and all the nonsense that comes with religious nonsense, the holy days and all these things, the better off you are, because you have a Bible. You have a Bible. And that Bible not only provides you a first-hand faith, that Bible provides you the same thing that the first disciples and the first apostles had provided to them, an unpolluted faith. First-hand and unpolluted. That's the two first things. I'd like to say thirdly, that those disciples, plainly, clearly, they had a personal faith. Okay? That's pretty evident to us sitting here this morning, I suppose. But on resurrection morn, for them, nobody thought about going down to the temple. Nobody was worried about the temple. Nobody was worried about whether they might or might not be able to go peel off a sliver of the very cross on which Jesus Christ died. Nobody was worried about finding one of the wrappings of the thorns that were on Christ's head. It was all about Jesus Christ. It was all about Him. It wasn't about things. I just want to say it's a personal faith. They've come to the day now where it's about other stuff. And they try to talk us into wearing crosses and various other religious paraphernalia because it's supposed to symbolize something. I don't want something symbolized. I want the real thing. And these guys had the real thing. They had Him. Folks, you have a mediator. That's a Him. You have an advocate. You have the author of our salvation. That's a Him. The captain of our salvation. That's a Him. He's a king. He's a bridegroom. He's a savior. He's a friend. He's not a thing. We have a personal faith. And those guys had a personal faith. And I grant you, and there's nothing you can do about it. I grant you, they got to go hold His feet. I grant you, He offered to let them put their hands in His side. I get it. And you haven't had that offer. You'll get to do that in the future. But you're going to have to make do with a first-hand faith. And you've not been delivered a second-hand faith. You have a first-hand faith. It ought to be as real to me and you as it was real to Peter and James and John. Right? But it was a personal faith. The Roman Catholic Church, for instance, is supposed to administer the real thing. And yet, they name this holy cathedral Our Lady. The crown of thorns is fake. The stained glass, the golden cross, like I said, the gargoyles and the satyrs and the dragons that adorn the building, that's supposed to symbolize something. What? I'm not sure. The flying buttresses of the architecture. And something comes to mind to say there, but I don't think I will. You know, you'd think it weird if I invited you over to my house through the years repeatedly. And you came to my house, of course you know I wear a wedding ring. And we have, you know, if you came to my house repeatedly over a period of time, years, even months, and my wedding album is on the coffee table, and there's even a wedding video on VHS, of course. Some of you don't even know what that is. I have a marriage certificate, a marriage license. I have kids. You see the kids. I have grandkids. You see the grandkids. I have a mortgage with my name and her name on it. I got bills piled up on my desk with my name on it and her name on it. Plainly, we're married. Her clothes are in my closet. She has more drawers than I have. And I know there's something that comes to mind there too, but just don't go there. She has a purse. I have a ringlet of her hair in my Bible. I really don't, but just pretend that I do. Now, how would it be if you kept coming to my house and seeing all these things and seeing this ring and the bills and the mortgage with all, you know, and we have a life insurance policy together and all this kind of stuff, and yet somehow you never see her? That'd be kind of a weird marriage where, yeah, pastor's married and we see all these things, but we never see Marcy. Maybe she's buried in the yard. I'm not sure. Say, what's the point? Well, folks go and they supposedly see all these things that are supposed to be about God and honor God, but they go in those vast open spaces of that cathedral and they never find God. They never find Jesus Christ. The cathedral is named after his mother. Why would he show up? Not his address. When it burns down, they sing Ave Maria. Well, that's not his song. Why would he show up? So what's the point? It's personal faith. And it should be personal to you as much as to any of them. I'd like to say it's a dynamic faith. Resurrection morn, there were disciples and apostles there. You know, of course, Judas is already dead by resurrection morning. But not one of the remainder of those 11 apostles on that day departed from the faith. History tells us that every one of those guys went out and did something for Christ and died a martyr's death. That's not in the Bible, I grant you, that's in history. But every one, single one of them went on. There was nobody that was static. Of those 12 and of that close group of disciples, nobody bogged down and went away. Their faith was growing. Their faith was maturing. Their faith was active. It was a real faith. It was a living faith because it grew and because it matured. You got the real thing? There's a lot of folks that will be able to repeat their confession that they made when they were baptized or rather confirmed as a child. They'll be able to get up there and stand and talk like a stone statue, like a recording, and say the words, and the words come out right, and all the words sound fine, but it means nothing to them. A confession doesn't save. A prayer you pray doesn't save you. A person saves you. And you have a dynamic, living faith in that person. And then your faith grows. You know, I got saved when I was 10. All my problems between 12 and 20 came from not growing. In fact, all of the problems, many of the problems that I've had since, you know, 25 now to 646 have been in part because I didn't grow like I should. It's a dynamic faith. All of those guys grew. All of those guys went forward. 2019, Laodicea. It's just hard. It's just hard. Just hard to be a Christian. Well, yeah, but you have the real thing. Some of the folks that say that, they don't have the real thing. You don't have that excuse. You have the real thing. I'd like to say lastly, and you can go back to Jude 3, but you know the verse anyway. It says, earnestly contend for the faith. I want to say, not only the faith of those disciples and apostles, not only were they was it a first-hand faith, it was an unpolluted faith. It was a personal faith. It was dynamic. I want to say it was a contested faith. Those apostles were born again, received the Spirit of God at Pentecost, and what ensued was a battle royale. I mean, they were literally, if you liken it to a birth, I mean, it's literally a baby being born onto a battlefield. I mean, they were under the thumb of the Roman Empire. The official Roman persecutions were just around the corner. They were born into a philosophical society, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, and all that nonsense. The medieval church took over 1,000 years later. There was hardly a let up in those disciples. I mean, from one generation to another, they were literally born onto the battlefield. It was a contested faith, and it still rages on today. They got up and fought for their very lives and for every piece of fruit every day of their lives. What would you expect from the Roman government? What would you expect from Satan? After all, those things are real. After all, Satan runs the government. And so it was contested. It was a contested thing. So here we are. Here we are in 2019. And after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. Okay? So it is that, you know, Genesis 3 starts it off. Devil, first words out of his mouth, yea, if God said, it's never changed. Preached a good bit this morning about the necessity of the Bible. Yet what's never changed, the devil's always said, oh, come on, does it really say that? It's never changed, never changed. And after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. It's a contested faith. If there's ever been a day, boy, you know, it's contested. Had a lady we were street preaching at the U, and you always run into interesting people at the U. A lady, she had her helmet on, and she was a hippie, and she had a bike, and she was dragging her baby behind her in the little baby wagon, whatever. And she stopped, and she you know, pulled one of these quick stops, and, can I have one? Sure. She said, don't you think that you could be doing better by feeding the poor? I said, not at all. I said, folks are dying and going to hell. Oh, I feel sorry for you, you little man. It's been a long time since I was called a little man. I said, thank you. So that's the point. It's contested. Here we are, somewhere between 30 to 80 generations, depending on how you figure a generation, after the resurrection, past the historical resurrection. And the Lord's called us to have it be as real to us as it was to them. And I don't know a way to do it unless you have a first-hand faith, an unpolluted faith, a personal faith, a dynamic faith. And we don't even have to supply the contested faith, because it's contested. All you have to do is stick with it. You have the real thing. Let's bow our heads and pray.